Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel 13. Sometimes we think we know better than God, that we are in special circumstances that are outside the norm and we must act accordingly. And yet God's word does not waver. We may convince ourselves that our sin is justifiable, but sin is never right. It is never right to do wrong, even if the motives are good. And pride is invariably at the root, that we think we know better than God. And Saul, who is in this particular position, learns his lesson the hard way. Here's the dilemma. And by the way, we have, I don't usually mention, there's a, scattered throughout the scriptures, a few of them, not many of them, there are textual issues. And here in verse 1, there's a question about the numbers. There's evidently something missing, and we're not exactly sure what it is, and I know different translations try to supply what is there. It says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. And we're not exactly sure how far into his reign this was. We do know that when we look at the time of his crowning, he was a young man. And in the passage before us, his son, Jonathan, is old enough to be head of a group of military fighting men. So evidently some years have gone by, probably around 20, maybe even more than that. But whatever the case may be, Saul is now established as king. He's no longer out plowing with the oxen. He's no longer just Joe Farmer who is called upon in time of need, but rather he has established himself as king. Has no doubt a group of men that are around him at all times, and as is often the case of those in positions of leadership, his position has gone to his head. It says in verse 2, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Mishmash. That's an interesting place, Mishmash. In Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people, he sent every man to his tent. So he does not have a very large standing army. And as a matter of fact, both of these groups are in central Israel. Both of them pretty much within the bounds of the tribe of Benjamin. Gilgal, if not quite in Benjamin, is right, close. And it's on the east side of Israel, not too terribly far from the River Jordan. And one of the things that's interesting is they use Gilgal as a place to muster the troops, which is on the far east side, about as far away from east-west anyway, as from the Philistines as you can get, and it was a rather isolated community. We are dealing with a time, again, of Philistine dominance. The Philistines had the upper hand in this situation, Israel no doubt paying tribute. We do know that the Philistines had a number of military garrisons established in the land of Israel to make sure that Israel was kept under. And we're not going to get there in our sermon today, but if you were to look at the toward the end of the chapter, starting in verse 19, it says there was no smith found in the just Joneses and folks like that, but there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. And it says that Jonathan and Saul had swords and so on, but the rest of the people did not. And so his standing army, these 3,000 men, were no doubt dealing with implements made of wood and perhaps using an ox goad or whatever is necessary, but they did not have the usual weapons of war. Also realize that as far as ancient history is concerned, we are dealing with a period of transition at this particular time period. We're dealing with the transition from the Bronze Age to the Iron Age, and the Philistines had iron. But the Hebrews, the Israelites, had bronze, and therefore this newfangled stuff, this better equipment, was available to the Philistines, but was not available to the Israelites unless the Philistines gave it to them or was captured from the Philistines. But the Philistines have the upper hand. And Saul is maintaining only a small standing army, not well-armed, and probably by Philistine permission, just in case there's an uprising among the Moabites or something. They have to have a small group to go and defend the frontier, and probably by the by Philistine permission, not well-armed. And Saul does not want to antagonize the Philistines. So this is the setting. Now remember, his son Jonathan, who is the crown prince, has 1,000 men with him. And it says in verse 3, and Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten. Of course, this is the official press release that the king had done it and not Jonathan. Seems to be that way, doesn't it? And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and Israel, that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines, and the people were gathered together after Saul to Gilgal. So because of this incursion, this attack by Jonathan, there has been a mustering of the troops of Israel. Jonathan's attack, doing what his father had failed to do. Remember that when God raised up the judges were raised up to bring deliverance from the oppressor. And here we have the children of Israel begging, pleading for a king that he might deliver them from the oppressor. And now they've got their king, and what's the situation? They're under an oppressor, and the king is not able or willing, and I think more likely willing, to do anything about it. He is perhaps comfortable. He is perhaps fearful. But his son Jonathan is doing what his father had failed to do, endeavoring to deliver Israel from their Philistine overlords, and he goes on the offensive. And Saul evidently unwilling to take the risks. And so Jonathan steps to the forefront. And we have the mustering of the troops to Gilgal near Jordan, the place of Saul's crowning, the place of Samuel's challenge in the previous chapter. And the Philistines gather together at Michmash. Now, these places are not very far apart. And as a matter of fact, Michmash is not in Philistine territory. It is in the middle of Israelite territory. Just a little bit to the west of where the Israelites were mustering their troops. And it says that the Philistines that the Israelites were an abomination to the Philistines. Here, the Philistines had the upper hand. There had not been any uprising. As long as the Israelites know their place and don't create any problems, everything's fine. You do your job, we'll take care of our job. You pay us, you pay homage to us, you pay tribute to us, and we won't bother you. And that's how it was. Status quo was what the Philistines wanted. It's much easier to get money without having to exert any force. It's much easier to have the upper hand without having to demonstrate that you are worthy of this. And now that the Israelites had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, it takes a little while, perhaps half a day or a day, for the news to get back to the Philistines. But now Israel is had an abomination to the Philistines. And the Israelites had mobilized and gathered at Gilgal, but what did the Philistines do? They gathered themselves together at Michmash, and it says in verse 5 what they gathered together. Now remember, what do the Israelites have? They've got pitchforks and baseball bats and anything else that they can find that they have around the farm to use as a weapon. The Philistines, on the other hand, are extremely well-armed. And it says in verse 5, the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. And when the people saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, wonder why, that they did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits, hoping that when the Philistine hordes came through that they wouldn't find these people and kill them. And so the Israelites were absolutely terrified. That whole region around where the battle was likely to take place, the Israelites were hiding. They were absolutely terrified of the situation. And they have enormous forces gathered, the Philistines did, and they were already in central Israel. Now, I want you to go back to chapter 10, toward the end of chapter 10. And we have, I believe, a prophecy regarding this very event. Look in verse 8. And this is Samuel's word to Saul when he had crowned him king. Thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come, and show thee what thou shalt do. Now, Saul is king. But in the Israelite economy, Saul is reigning as a subject to the God of heaven. And he recognizes that. By the way, every ruler in the world technically is under the God of heaven, although most of them, the vast majority, probably, let's say all of them, do not recognize that fact. But Saul knew that. Now, whether or not he was willing to accept that or act on that, he had the information. He was aware of that. And who was God's spokesman during this time? Samuel. Samuel is the one who is getting information directly from God. Remember, they had very little scripture at this time. Samuel is the one who's getting information, divine revelation, directly from God, and then he passes this information on to Saul. As we go back, if we were to go back and look at the book of Joshua, jump ahead to 2 Samuel and see David's interaction with the Philistines at the same time, David is constantly consulting God, and rather than coming up with his own military plans, as far as coming up with his own strategies, he seeks God's counsel, and God gives him his military plans. And guess what happens? In spite of overwhelming odds at times, David comes out victorious. Why? Because God is the one who gave him his counsel when it came to war. And Samuel said the same thing here to Saul right when he was crowned. Wait 7 days until I come unto thee, and then I will show thee what thou shalt do. So here we've got this horrible situation where the Philistines have mobilized. They have overwhelming odds in their favor as far as fighting against Israel is concerned. And the troops have been mustered, but the people are absolutely terrified. And it says in verse 7, and some of the Hebrews went over Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. And now he waits. He waits. Yeah, but the Philistines are only like 8 miles over here, just on the other side of that hill. I understand that. But God said, wait. And it says in verse 8, and he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel was not come to Gilgal. And the people were scattered from him. His mobilized troops, perhaps several thousand, maybe even had 20 or 30,000 people that had come initially at the sounding of the trumpet. But as the week wears on, every night people are leaving the camp. And we are dealing with mass desertions over this period of a week. And the people were scattered from him. 7 days have gone by. And we're dealing with panic. We're dealing with panic. We have deserting troops. And he's waited the 7 days. Now, Samuel had said 7 days. All right. It is now 6:45. I see the sun peeking up over the horizon. Where's Samuel? Seventh day is here. No Samuel. And I believe that he was looking at the letter of the law and rather than the spirit of the law. Okay, 7 days. We're right here. It says so right here on my sundial. We are dealing with the seventh day, and Samuel has not yet arrived. And so what does he do? He can't wait. He's in a panic. He was given specific instructions from God, wait 7 days, and Samuel does not show up at the crack of dawn. Now, for Saul, I really believe that the ritual was all important. The ritual is all important. Look at verse 9. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offerings. He has to go through the motions. He does it for several reasons, I believe. One is for the benefit of the bystanders. We have to seek the Lord's blessing. The soldiers that are still there with him, the men who have gathered together, they're seeing that they're consulting the Lord. Okay, the Lord's hand of blessing is going to be on this situation. We have to find out what God wants. And it's amazing, modern politicians mentioning God or scripture. It seems like, what was it, FDR was talking to his, he was working with his speechwriter on one of his speeches, and he had to go do something else. He says, and throw in that God stuff, you know. That was 60 years ago. All right. It's standard operating procedure. We have to appease the bystanders, the masses. So we have to throw in some of that God stuff just to, because it's something we're supposed to do. So it's for the benefit of the bystanders. But I also think that that Saul wanted to do this. And I think that part of it was he had a great personal misconception of what is pleasing to God. And I think a great many Christians have that same misconception. As a matter of fact, a lot of folks who sit in sound Bible-believing churches that hear the scriptures preached every day, not just someone's opinion, but they're actually hearing the scriptures preached every day, every Sunday, have a serious misconception of what is pleasing to God. Now, I've gone through five basic responsibilities of Christian responsibility. All right, let's go through those real quick. All right, Bible reading and study, prayer, giving, evangelism, personal evangelism. Each of us has a responsibility to share the gospel with other people, and church attendance, fellowshipping with the saints. Five basic, bare bones responsibilities for a Christian. And yet you can do all five of those things. You can go through the motions of all five of those things and not be pleasing God. Because you're just going through the motions. Our salvation is not dependent on works. And frankly, by and large, we can do all the externals and have no personal walk with God. Somebody can get up and they can say the most flowery prayers imaginable, but there's no communication with God. What God wants, we see this from Psalm 51 and a number of other places, he wants a broken and a contrite heart. God wants a yielded heart. God wants obedience, but obedience done with the right attitude. We don't obey for the sake of obedience alone. We don't go through our basic responsibilities simply so we can say, well, I've checked this one off my list today and this one, this one, this one, this one, where I'm good to go. Do you have a personal walk with the Lord? And Saul's religion was all outward. He had to go through the motions. He had a misconception of what is pleasing to God. He was going through the motions, through the ritual. But there was no heart relationship and no true obedience. It is all external. And then I believe that what we have here also is a usurping of the priesthood. We looked at the Bible reading text this morning from 2 Chronicles chapter 26, where Uzziah, it says, in his pride, thought that he could come in and offer incense, and that somehow or another this would be pleasing to God. After all, I'm offering incense to God in God's temple. Don't you think that this should be pleasing to God? God's work, God's worship, must be done in accord with God's word. Novelty in worship is not honoring to God. We must abide by the word. That is how you please God. That is how you honor God. If I'm going to worship God, then I need to worship God the way that God says I'm supposed to. And I can't endeavor to come up with something that I think is a good idea. Yeah, but it's contrary to what's written here. I know that. But I think that this would be really great, and I think that this is a great idea, and think of how many people we could come in, and I really think that once we do all that, that's going to really honor God. You can't honor God without obeying God. Now, you can have the external obedience also without it. You have to have both of them. You have to have both of them. And Saul is going through the externals, but he thinks that he can come up with something novel. And so he usurps the position of the priesthood. The Mosaic Law had very clearly said that only the children of Aaron could minister as priests. Only those who were the descendants of Aaron could offer offerings on the altar. Only the descendants of Aaron could burn incense on the altar of incense. Only the descendants of Aaron. And anybody else who came in and did those things was doing so contrary to the law of Moses. And if you break the law, that is sin. So, here we have Uzziah, and earlier on we have Saul. I want to please God. I want to worship God. I want to serve God. How are you going to do it? I'm going to break God's law to serve God. That doesn't make any sense, does it? And yet that is more commonplace than you can possibly imagine. And those of you who have shopped around for a church and landed in a different place or sat in a few, you know this is, you see this all the time. People come up with all kinds of novel ideas. Hey, let's try this. Well, have you ever thought about going to the Word first and figuring out how it's supposed to be done? Instead, they read this marketing report and they do exploratories and find out how different churches are doing it, where they never go to the Word. It's not allowed. And also there was the attitude that the king can manage without Samuel and without God. We see this a number of times in the scripture, and history is filled with it, with those who are in positions of leadership gain an arrogance about them, that they are above counsel and they are above God. I have here a Bible. It says right here, Authorized King James Version. Now, I'm here to tell you a little story about King James. King James was a rascal. The reason he authorized this Bible is because he didn't like the footnotes in the Geneva Bible that did not give or pay tribute to the divine right of kings. And so he wanted to issue a different Bible that would be politically correct as far as his position as king was concerned. Now, what they produced is a fine piece of workmanship. And we still use it quite a bit today. But King James himself was a rascal. Now, I can say that because I'm a descendant of his, but he was a rascal. King James, who before he was James I of England, was James VI of Scotland. And he would attend the Kirk there in Edinburgh, and he would sit in the gallery. And when the preacher stepped into the pulpit, James would start talking to all the people around him. And Robert Bruce, who was over here behind the lectern in this big church, would stop and look up, and James would stop. And then as soon as Robert Bruce would start preaching again, James would start talking again. He had a contempt for the things of God. It's all externals. I'm going to church. This is what is expected of me. Are you paying any attention to the preacher? No, I'm the king. And Robert Bruce stopped again, and the king stopped. And he glared at him a little bit and then resumed his preaching. And so did James. And the third time, Robert Bruce stopped and he said, I am speaking the gospel in the name of the King of Kings, and it behooves all petty kings to keep silence. Saul needed a rebuke of that sort. By the way, I don't think James got it either. But Saul thought that he did not need Samuel. And by his setting aside of Samuel, he was setting aside the word of the Lord. Saul can manage without Samuel. He can manage without God. Prophetic direction is dispensable. And there was no recognition of a higher authority than his own. And so we deal with consequences. Consequences. It says in verse 10, and it came to pass as soon as he has made an end of offering the burnt offering. And of course, we've got the remaining soldiers gathered around watching this whole thing. And here comes Samuel. He's got his staff, old man, his beard hanging down probably down to here. And here comes Samuel, having walked all the way from Ramah. Perhaps he'd ridden the donkey, but coming all the way from Ramah, having to come through enemy lines to get there. And Samuel comes. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. Oh, hey, Samuel's here. All right. And Samuel says, what hast thou done? What have you done? There is no friendly greeting. Hey, it's good to see you again. I know I was delayed. It is still seventh day, but you know, I was delayed having to come through enemy lines and stuff. You know, it's a long way. And I'm not so old. You know, the rheumatism bothered me a little bit. There was not that kind of interaction whatsoever. The first face-to-face, what in the world have you done? Samuel said to Saul, what have you done? And Saul knows that he has done something wrong. Because instead of saying, what are you talking about? He knows exactly what the situation is. And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Okay, so he's got his three excuses all lined up. And there's always excuses. When somebody is confronted with sin, there's always, the book of Proverbs talks about this, the best people, if you want somebody that can debate and argue and give you every possible explanation, you confront somebody who did something that was wrong. A five-year-old caught with his hand in the cookie jar can give you better excuses than any politician can in a debate. About why. Well, I didn't have enough lunch today. And it wasn't my fault because you baked the cookies and you put the cookie jar where I could reach it. So it's actually your fault. We've heard that one, haven't we? Yeah. You should have done a better job at hiding this stuff. It's your fault. And that's, by the way, almost exactly what Saul does. In the Hebrew, when he's giving these lists of excuses there, he says, because I saw that the people were scattered from me and that, and the emphasis is thou, and that thou camest not within the days appointed. Samuel, it's all your fault. If you had been here on time, this would not have happened. I am here. It's the right day. I mean, good grief. We're only talking a half an hour ago that he started the offering. You know, we're talking about a 30-minute process here probably, but not more than an hour. Crack of dawn, let's have the offering. And as soon as, I went through the drive-thru on my way here. If I hadn't done that, it would have been here on time. And so he's blaming the desertion. He is blaming Samuel. He is blaming the Philistines. And what is missing here? Any personal responsibility. It's never my fault. It is always this and this and this and this and this. You can always pass the buck to somebody else. But in this particular place, we are dealing with the guy who's in charge. He is the king. And he is answerable to God. And he's the one that made the choice. No one. And it says, this is an amazing thing. Therefore said I, it's all about me, the Philistines will come now upon me to Gilgal. And I have not made supplication unto the Lord. Therefore I forced myself. I forced myself and offered a burnt offering. Now think of how stupid this sounds. He's probably in all... This is just like Aaron saying, you know, I had all the people bring me their earrings and I threw them in the fire and out came this calf. In Exodus 32. I mean, it's that good an argument. It is foolish. I forced myself. I had not made supplication unto the Lord. And therefore I did wrong. So that I could make supplication to the Lord. Now, Saul has got some serious misunderstandings about what is pleasing to God and who God is. There's no forgiveness when there's excuses. It's all defensive. It's all defensive here. There's the seeking to justify sin. There are always extenuating circumstances. We as believers sin. We as believers sin. And when we wish to have forgiveness from that sin, it needs to be confessed in a manner that is totally without excuse. Were there extenuating circumstances? Probably. Am I still responsible? You betcha. If I give excuses, there will be no forgiveness. There needs to be an acknowledgement of sin and an asking for grace and mercy. Because without the acknowledging of sin, what I'm really saying is, I don't have anything to be forgiven for, so why should I ask for forgiveness? And all we have from Saul is justification. I had these various circumstances, the Philistines, the desertions, and you being late. That's probably about how he said it. If you had been here on time, I wouldn't have had to do this. And so now we have the rebuke. Now, what is Samuel's role again? Remember, he is no longer the leader of the people. He says, I'm going to teach you the good and the right way, and I will continue to pray for you. We saw that in the previous chapter in his speech. But what do we have at the conclusion of chapter 12? Last verse. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both you and your king. Doesn't matter whether you've got a king or not. That cycle of rebellion and oppression and repentance and a deliverance, that cycle would continue even if they had a king. And now we're dealing with the beginning of that cycle. That there is a rejection of the Lord. Their confidence has been set aside from a confidence in God to a confidence in their king. And yet, in spite of the fact that they've got a king, they're still under oppression. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. This is a heavy, heavy blow. Your dynasty shall not continue. Your son will not sit on the throne after you. And the way he's phrased this, God's already picked out the substitute, the replacement. Now, we know who that was. We're going to find out later on, of course, that it was David. You know, young David. But God has already picked out the replacement. Your kingdom, and God has sought for a man after his own heart. All Saul's interested in is himself. And then we have the saddest part of the whole thing. Verse 15. And Samuel arose and got him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. Where's the council? Where's the battle plan? Where's the word from God? It just took off and went to Gilgal, or went to Gibeah. It just left. All he was told is the judgment that is going to come. Your kingdom will not endure. God was going to give this to you, but you have rejected it. We'll see you later. And Samuel left. And what was Saul left with? There he is in Gilgal. And he numbered the people that were present with him, 600. How many people did the Philistines have? It says their troops were like the sand by the seashore. They had 1,000 horsemen. They had 30,000 chariots. They had a cavalry. They had chariots. And Saul's got 600 guys with pitchforks. There's no battle. At least not yet. There will be. We'll see that next week. But there's no battle. As a matter of fact, the odds are so stacked in favor of the Philistines don't even worry about putting their troops in the field in battle. It says that in verse 17, and the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah. A lot of money there with Oprah. Under the hand of Shual, on the land of Shual. Another company turned the way unto Beth-horon, and another company turned the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zoboim toward the wilderness. The Philistines, knowing that they were not going to be resisted, sent out three companies to plunder the land. And here's Saul sitting there without any divine guidance with 600 unarmed men. The Philistines plundered the land. The outcome is not what he wanted. It's not what he expected. Not what he desired. But it's what he deserved. There's a phrase that is in the book of Romans. Paul says that we are falsely accused of this. Some people say that we say, let us do evil that good may come. And Paul condemns that philosophy. The blessing sought by Saul had become a curse. I had not sought counsel of the Lord. I had not brought supplication before the Lord. God's way is always the right way. We may wonder sometimes how in the world God is going to work things out, but he always does. You've heard me say time and again, it is true, it is true, it is true. We serve a God of the last minute. You may have to wait 7 days, and you may have to wait until sunset on the seventh day. You will get what you need when you need it, and very often not a moment before. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. No believer has to sin. Yeah, but the troops were deserting, and Samuel hadn't come yet, and the Philistines were mustered, and they're just over there on the other side of the hill, and you don't know the circumstances. This is a special case. There's no special cases. There may be difficult cases. There may be hard situations, but nothing is beyond God's faithfulness and beyond God's promise. No believer has to sin. Doing right may not always be easy, but for the child of God, it is always possible. And what we need to do, and you've heard this before, is get our eyes off of the circumstances and get them onto our God. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a gracious God. And Father, very often we are overwhelmed by temptation. We look at the circumstances around us and we think, woe is me. And we forget about our God. Or we don't think about God as we ought to think about God. We have misconceptions. We're not thinking properly. We allow our circumstances to overrule what your word has to say. Father, strengthen us in a resolve to obey, to trust you, to walk faithfully, and to realize that you are the God who has saved us. You are the God who has time and time again delivered us from probably greater circumstances than we face at the moment. And you are trustworthy right now. Give us that confidence. Give us that trust. And may we have our eyes on you and not on our circumstances. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.